come as far as verse 18 of chapter 1. And Paul says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. This would be Jesus' half-brother. He says, this is parenthetical, now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God I do not lie. So he's emphasizing to them that he's telling them the truth about his call to apostleship and also the gospel that he says he received directly from Jesus, not from anyone else. So we either believe Paul or we don't, but he's saying, I swear before God I'm not lying. This is the actual truth. And he says, afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So Paul continues with the presentation of his case that he received the gospel independent of any human agency. He's told the Galatians that he received his message directly from Jesus. He has said his apostleship is not from or through man. He's not inferior to the other apostles in that he did not have to receive instruction in the gospel from them. He was chosen to be an apostle directly by Jesus, just as the apostles who were chosen by Jesus during his earthly ministry. He also has said that he received the gospel that he preached directly from Jesus by revelation. This is the same gospel the other apostles received, but Paul did not get it from any of them or from any other human instrument. Jesus called him as an apostle. Jesus gave him the gospel that he was to preach and that he did preach. So Paul says it was only after 3 years, this is from his conversion. You remember he was converted on the road to Damascus, went to Damascus where he was healed and baptized by Ananias, and then he went to the desert, to the wilderness. And then he said it's only after 3 years from them. You know, he went back to Damascus. Only after 3 years that Paul went up to Jerusalem. And we know you always went up to Jerusalem. You never went down to Jerusalem, you know. We tend to think of it as compass points, you know, and we go up to Michigan or down to Alabama, you know, but this is the highest spiritual place on earth. So you always went up to Jerusalem. And so Paul says, it was 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. And we can read about his time here at Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. We saw his conversion earlier in chapter 9. In verse 23 of Acts 9, it says, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is when he's in Damascus. He made Jewish people unhappy a lot of times when he preached Jesus, you know, and we'll see some of that and some of why. But it says their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And we saw the mention of this in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul refers to it as well. It says, and when Paul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. I mean, you got this guy that's persecuting the church. He's arresting people. He's throwing them in prison. He's consenting when they're sentenced to death. And then he comes to your church and says, hey, I'm a believer. You can understand why they might have been a little troubled or reticent. And so they were afraid of him. But Barnabas, and we know his name, we're told in another place, means son of encouragement. Barnabas was, well, we'll see some more about him as well. Special man. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, took Paul, Saul at this point, and brought him to the apostles. And he, Saul, declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus, well, it's Barnabas relating this, in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Paul, after this is after this 3 year period, he comes to Jerusalem. He's finally, some people believe him, Barnabas, and then some other people believe him that he's actually a disciple. And so he's with them at Jerusalem, but he's not there long. He says, I went up to see Peter, stayed with him 15 days. There are some things that happened that caused him to leave. But at this time, Paul only saw Peter and James, Jesus' half-brother. Now, the exact timeline of some of these things are not fully known. There could be, you know, other happenings that are not related to us, different timings. But I think this is probably that time that Paul's talking about here in Galatians chapter 1. But if we continue on in Acts 9, 29 through 31, he's in Jerusalem, he's coming in and going out, and it says, and he, Paul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. The Hellenists generally is used of Greek-speaking Jewish believers or people. And so they attempted to kill him then, as he was speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. So here's Paul. He has sought to kill people for years, and now he's on the other side, and they're, you know, attempting to kill him. I think I've shared before, back in one of the issues of the Voice of Martyrs magazine, there was a guy who was persecuting a believer. This was in, you know, a Middle Eastern country. And so this guy who was being persecuted by the other guy said, you know, I guess he had a word of knowledge or something, and he told the guy, you're persecuting me now, but you're going to be persecuted for this name in the future. And later on, this guy gets converted, and now he's on the other side, you know, just as Paul was. So it says, when the brethren found out that they were trying to kill Paul, this is when the brethren found out. Paul, he was oblivious to this, you know, he's just, well, I'm going to keep preaching, you know. So, but when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. So this is his hometown where he was born. And it says, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So they had peace during this time up until really chapter 12 of Acts, where Herod arrests James, John's brother, and has him beheaded, and then arrests Peter. So then the persecution, you know, began again at that point. But, you know, they get Paul out of the area. He probably, you know, went reluctantly, I would imagine. But they sent him off to Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. Paul says, I was in the regions of Cilicia and Syria. So that's in Cilicia. And later Barnabas seeks him out and brings him to Antioch, which is in Syria. So this is confirming what Paul said. You know, after that, I hung out in regions of Cilicia and Syria. Well, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, we see this move of Saul, Paul, from Cilicia and Syria to Antioch. So it tells us in Acts 11:19, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. And so these people who are scattered during the persecution, they go to these places, and they're sharing the gospel. It says, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And in this context, the Hellenists are actually Greeks or Gentiles. It's like they were speaking to the Jews only, but there were some who started speaking to the Gentiles. Whoa. Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So there's this revival in Antioch. And then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So here's the son of encouragement, Barnabas. He sees the grace of God in Antioch, and he's glad. And these are Gentile believers, a great part of them. And he encouraged them. That was Barnabas' gift, great gift of encouragement. And it says, this is the Holy Spirit's testimony of Barnabas in verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas is here, he sees what's going on, and he knows Saul. And he's thinking, boy, this would be a good situation for Saul to be teaching. You know, he's still known as Saul here, but I'll be referring to him both names. So it says in verse 25, Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And Christians just means Christ-like. So they were followers of Jesus, and people saw them, and they said, oh, those are Christians. They try to be like Jesus, you know. And so this is the first place where that nomenclature was used. And then it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So there's going to be this big famine. They said, well, let's take up a collection and we'll help out our brothers and sisters in Judea. And this they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And so this is likely the visit that we'll see in chapter 2, where Paul will say, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, then, Paul says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me. Paul has a call to be an apostle from God the Father and Jesus, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit for this task. But he's sent to Tarsus and remains there until Barnabas comes to seek him out. He's waiting on the Lord. We don't know anything about Paul's time in Tarsus. We don't have any report of it. Some think Paul spent about a decade there before Barnabas came to seek him out. It would be out of character for Paul to not be sharing the gospel, but we have no detailed record of his time in his birth city. We only know that the report of him in Judea was that they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. But Paul was not seeking self-promotion, as so many do today. After his conversion, he spent time in the wilderness, seeking the Lord in prayer and perhaps being instructed by him. In Tarsus, he appears to be waiting upon God for direction until Barnabas comes to bring him to Antioch in Syria. But wherever Paul was, we know he sought to preach the gospel as God gave him opportunity. That was his mission, his assignment. So we see in this the humility of Paul. This is an attribute we don't often associate with Paul. He is forceful and bold in the letters he wrote to the churches he established. We may think at times that he has gone too far, pronouncing anathemas and curses on the people he disagrees with, and wishing those who demanded that the Gentiles be circumcised would just go ahead and mutilate themselves. He never compromises the truth. And he even rebukes before all those who would deviate from it, as we'll see in chapter 2. Yet Paul was truly not about Paul. He was caught up in the wonder of Jesus, in the glory of the grace of God, and in amazement that he had been chosen by God to be an apostle and carry the message of God. We're talking a lot about Paul, but this is not about Paul. It is all about Jesus and God's glory. This was Paul's honest and overriding concern. At times, as in this portion of Galatians, Paul talks a lot about Paul, but not for himself. There's no desire for self-promotion in his speaking of himself. You know, when many speak of themselves today, it is about themselves and not about Jesus. Jesus is a nice appendage to support themselves. You know, some of these guys are great fundraisers. And I think, well, they would be better off being politicians than being preachers, you know. And not everybody that raises funds is evil or bad. That's not what I'm saying. But many, many are. So Paul's defense of himself is not for himself, but for the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Colossians, the Philippians, where these false teachers had come in. It's because of God's love for them. And if they rejected Paul, they would be rejecting the gospel, and they would be rejecting Jesus. You recall in John 13:20, when Jesus is speaking to the apostles, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. So there's this reception of the apostles was the receiving of Jesus, because they carried the true message of the gospel. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Who was him who sent him? God the Father. And so there's a receiving of Jesus is receiving God, and rejecting of Jesus is rejecting him. Now, you may recall back in Samuel's days, he was the last of the judges, and then the people demanded a king, and Samuel was very upset about it. He felt rejected, as you normally would, yeah. And the Lord says to Samuel, this is 1 Samuel 8:7. I don't know if I have time to turn to it, but the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." A rejection of those who belong to the Lord is really a rejection of the Lord. So when Paul is compelled to speak of himself, his call, and his qualifications, he's embarrassed. He tells him in places he speaks as a fool. He does so only for the benefit and the preservation of the truth of the gospel. Woe to the man who exalts himself in the place of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the only one worthy of exaltation, praise, and glory. We will receive rewards in heaven if we qualify for them. This is clearly the case. I think we'll be embarrassed by them. We will seek to give him all glory for all things. Now, he's the one to be given honor and glory and blessing and power. In Revelation chapter 4, in one of those chapters where we get a glimpse into heaven and the throne of God, in verse 9, we're told, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" These 24 elders who have received crowns of glory, rewards, when it's called out, when the Lord's name is called out, they just cast their crowns before the throne. You deserve it all. So we know the churches in Judea had never seen Paul's face. They wouldn't recognize him. If he was in a grocery store, they wouldn't say, "Oh, there's Paul." There were no wanted posters in the post office. One said Paul was an anonymous Christian for many years. Someone else said Paul was happy and well-served to spend many years in obscurity before God raised him up. And he ends up writing most of the New Testament. Paul was content to allow God to set the times and places in which he would be used in the ministry. They didn't know his face. He was sent away to the Gentiles by the Lord Jesus. They only knew by reports, "Saul the demoniac is now preaching the gospel." Now, there's no evidence he was possessed by a demon, but wouldn't it seem that way to the Christians whom he was persecuting? Here's this crazy guy that's been trying to kill us all, and now he's preaching the gospel? This is the miracle of conversion, from unbelief to belief. However radical or seemingly benign, it's the same for us all. The believers in Judea gave glory to Paul? No, not Saul, but to God they gave the glory. They glorified not Paul, but God in Paul. And if there's going to be any glory, it should be the people glorifying the Lord in us, not glorifying us. So we love and appreciate each other and should express it to one another, but glory only goes to Jesus, the one who is worthy to receive all praise. I thought of Peter when he came to Cornelius' house. God directed him to go there. And when he gets there, Cornelius falls down to worship him. And Peter lifts him up and says, "Stand up. I'm a man like you are." So in Galatians chapter 2 then, verses 1 and 2, it says, then after 14 years, Paul's relating his experience still, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. I think this was probably that time when they carried the gift for the famine. He says in verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. This is likely the time following Agabus' prophecy concerning the famine and the collection for the needs of the saints that we read about in Acts chapter 9. The collection, this would be the first collection because there were others, was sent by the hand of Barnabas and Paul to the saints in Jerusalem. And you notice the order of mention, Barnabas is first mentioned here. It's the hand of Barnabas and Paul. He's kind of the companion. In any case, Paul has not returned to Jerusalem since the earlier time when he spent 15 days with Peter and saw James. He's been preaching and teaching the gospel during this time, but he has not consulted with any of the apostles about the content of his preaching. He goes up by revelation. He was told that he should go, perhaps in connection to the collection. Perhaps it was revealed to him separately that he should go. What about? He goes up due to the gospel he's been preaching among the Gentiles. Paul has not been requiring them to convert to Judaism when they believe in Jesus. He's not been requiring them to be circumcised. He's not been requiring them to keep the law of Moses. He's not been requiring them to observe the Jewish Sabbath. And you could go on and on. It says he communicated the gospel he preached among the Gentiles to those who were of reputation in the Jerusalem church. This is literally he laid it before them. So Paul, you know, got out his PowerPoint presentation. It was the tablet version, I believe, that he used. And he lays it out for them. He says, here's the gospel I've been preaching to these who were of reputation. This would be those apostles who were leaders in the church in Jerusalem. Peter, James, the Lord's half-brother, and John, and perhaps others. He says he talked with them privately. In other words, this is before the later council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That council was very public, and it was at a time of crisis in the early church. It was so serious that the question from a purely human perspective was, would the church survive as the church? Now, God would ensure that it survives. But from a human perspective, with the false teachings that were being propagated, it's like, is the truth going to make it through? Or is it going to be corrupted and perverted? If the Jerusalem Council had already taken place before Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians, this is very probably his first letter, he surely would have mentioned it and appealed to the decisions that that council made concerning the Gentiles. But he does not. The problem of law-keeping continued to escalate among the early believers and culminated in this Jerusalem council in Acts 15. So Paul shares his gospel with these men of reputation and compares what he has been preaching with the gospel they had received from Jesus. Has he gotten it wrong? I don't think Paul thought that he may have gotten it wrong. I don't think the Damascus Road experience had faded. He knew who had appeared to him and who had spoken to him and called him. I don't think for a moment that Paul doubted what he had come to know or whom he had come to know. But this is a major crisis point in the fledgling church. Will it become a minor sect within Judaism? A religion bound by rules and regulations as any other? Or does it have a transformational power that brings righteousness to an individual apart from any works of the law or works of performance? This is an insurmountable wall of division. Is it his work or my works that saves? Is it his work or my works that sanctify? This was a huge test for Jewish believers in the early church. Were they willing to lay aside the righteousness that they thought they had earned through the law, that is, counting it all loss in regard to righteousness, Or would they continue to trust in the works they perform for their justification before God? The same test applies to men today, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no forgiveness and no justification on the basis of our own moral performance. We are simply not good enough. Paul does want confirmation that he and these others who also received instruction directly from Jesus were on the same page when it came to the gospel message. Would they agree with Paul, or would they side with the legalizers and the perversion of the gospel? In this battle against formidable false doctrine concerning salvation, it would be necessary to present a united front. It was imperative that there not be division in the church over this issue. There were some who followed these false teachers, so it was vital that those who were called as apostles and church leaders presented a consistent and true gospel, one gospel, universal in its truth and its application. In Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul says, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a non-Jew, a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised." So here's the outcome of this discussion. Titus, he was accepted by the apostles as a true believer, a saint, without being circumcised. He was not considered deficient in any way. He wasn't a second-class Christian because he wasn't Jewish or because he didn't get circumcised. You recall that Paul took a different approach with Timothy. Timothy's mother was Jewish, his father a Gentile. In Acts chapter 16, 2 and 3, we see this. It says of Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Did he have to be in order to be saved, since he was connected to the Jews by blood? Of course not. Paul simply thought it would remove some obstacles among the Jews to whom they would be ministering. And this was after the council in Jerusalem, at which it was determined that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. Timothy was half Gentile. Because he was circumcised, was Timothy more saved than Titus? That's absurd. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are several places, a couple of these are in Galatians, where Paul addresses directly the issue of circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 18 and 19, he says, "To them, was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised." I guess that would require skin graft, you know, some kind. "Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised." And then he says, "Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters." So, which commandments? You know, the Jews might have countered, "Well, we were commanded to circumcise, you know, and that was part of the covenant under the law of Moses." But Abraham was declared righteous when he believed long before, and he received this sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant. So Paul says here, circumcision is nothing. In other words, the flesh profits nothing. Anything you do fleshly has no spiritual merit or value. I'm not talking about things you do in obedience to the Lord in your body, but, you know, things that you do physically that affect your body. So you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. You don't have to become a Gentile to be saved. The gospel of grace is a universal gospel for all mankind, one gospel for all, universal and unchangeable. In Galatians 5, verse 6, a couple of places in Galatians, Paul addresses the same issue. He says, Galatians 5, 6, "So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." So this avails is having power or accomplishing something. Circumcision and uncircumcision, neither one has power. Neither one accomplishes anything in regard to righteousness, but it's faith working through love that is of value. Galatians 6:15, Paul writes and says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. This is far beyond any cutting of the flesh." It's a new creation. It's far beyond what circumcision can accomplish. You know, circumcision for Abraham reflected a changed heart before God. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. These types of things, baptism for the New Testament believer, this can reflect a changed heart, but it cannot produce a changed heart. And so it just becomes something that avails nothing. It's meaningless unless the faith is there, unless the heart change has taken place in a person's life. E.F. Kevin says, "Paul saw that circumcision for justification was not the innocent little rite that the unthinking man might assume it to be. To undergo circumcision was to seek to be justified by a legalistic method of law-keeping." And this is something we must guard our own hearts against, and thus to deny the very foundations of grace. We might think Paul's being inconsistent. He says circumcision does not mean anything in salvation by faith. It is nothing and avails nothing, whether done or undone. These are Paul's words. But Paul has Timothy circumcised. His concern was not for Timothy's salvation, but for smoothing the highway for the gospel of grace among the Jews. Now, Paul had a great burden for his Jewish brethren, as great a burden as he did for the Gentiles, to whom he was particularly sent. In chapter 2, Galatians verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about the issue of why he went up to Jerusalem. Here he says, "This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." This bondage he's talking about is a bondage to law-keeping for righteousness. It's literally, they want to reduce us to slavery, to abject subjection. They want to enslave us completely. This is Paul writing this, previously zealous for the law. But now he knows that the grace of God is the only means of victory over the fleshly nature. In verse 5, he says, "To whom, these false guys, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So this visit to Jerusalem has been prompted by the entrance of false brethren, Paul calls them. They're not true believers. They were secretly brought into the fellowship in Antioch. You know, and really, Paul may not have had any reason still to go to Jerusalem until this occurred. But this has to be clarified. These men who came in were probably Jews from Judea, as the later ones were, as mentioned in Acts 15. In other words, they came in stealthily, not revealing their real agenda. These men came into the church under the guise of being believers in the gospel of grace. Jesus would have called them wolves in sheep's clothing. And they came in to bring the new believers into bondage to a works-based righteousness. Merriman says, "The legalists, then as now, are determined to reduce Christianity to a system of do's and don'ts. The work of the Spirit of God is foreign to them. Their teaching must be continually exposed and opposed." And he says, "A mixture of foreign elements perverts the gospel, despite the intentions of those doing the mixing." You know, we don't have to question their intentions or their motives, because no matter what their intentions or motives are, it's still a destruction of the gospel message, and so it must be opposed. These false brethren came in as if in agreement with the gospel that the leaders preached, but secretly seeking to undermine and overthrow that teaching for another teaching that was opposed to it. Many times this is the case with false brethren or those who oppose the teaching of a particular church. We've experienced this a few times. They come in, they fit in, they become close to some or many within the church, and then they begin to teach things opposed to those taught by the pastor or the leadership. Oftentimes they don't like liberty, and they seek to bring others into whatever particular bondage they see as of vital importance if you are going to be saved. or serve God, or be filled with the Spirit, or etc. Once they are entrenched with some, they can bring great destruction to a body of believers. This is where divisions and schisms come from. So once the agenda was revealed in Antioch, the leadership did not yield submission to this teaching for even an hour. They spoke against it and opposed it, and those who brought it. Why? Because it was in opposition to the truth of the gospel of grace. They opposed the false teachers so that this infective doctrine would not leaven the entire lump of dough that is the church. One said Paul realized that if the message of the gospel was compromised, it wasn't just bondage for the Gentiles, but it was bondage for everyone who named the name of Jesus. The truth of the gospel must be defended, and many times against those who claim to hold it. In Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Jude speaks about this. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I couldn't do that. I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There is the faith, a body of faith. It was given once for all to the saints. It was completed at this time he was talking about. In verse 4 then he says, For certain men have crept in unnoticed. This is very much like the language Paul's talking about. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the opposite error of law keeping. It's libertarian license. So Jude says certain men have crept. You know, if they've crept in, that makes them creeps. Isn't it? I mean, it becomes a descriptive and not a derogatory term. If they've crept in, then they're creeps. That's by definition. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, going on, he says, But from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. This is his defense to the Galatians about his gospel. They didn't change what I was saying. These other, you know, because people were saying, well, Paul's not a real apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, blah, blah, blah. And Paul says, they didn't add anything to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, parentheses, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. So this effectively working is the energeo, from which we get energized, energy. And so the Holy Spirit was energizing the ministry of Peter to the circumcised. He was, the same energy was taking place toward Paul with the Gentiles. So after Paul communicated his testimony and his gospel, the other apostles did not suggest any changes to his message. They did not add anything. Paul points out that even the apostles are men like others. They are chosen for the office by Jesus, who can choose anyone he wants for any task or position. But it is not based on personal favoritism, or what James refers to as respect of persons or partiality. The issue was not the perceived personal authority or recognition, but only whether the true gospel was believed and preached by these men. What God and Jesus have done for others, he'll do for you. Even the most eminent of apostles like Peter is subject to correction if they err. We'll see that later on in chapter 2. No man is above having his doctrine examined and tested for its adherence to the truth. And so we test things according to God's inspired word given by the Holy Spirit. So the others recognized Paul's unique calling as an apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter was particularly called to preach the gospel to the Jews. It was not that Paul never preached to the Jews or that Peter never preached to Gentiles. In fact, Peter was the one who opened the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he and John to the Samaritans, half-Jews, and Peter to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. In Matthew 6:19, after Peter's declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, In verse 19, Jesus tells him, I'll give you unto thee the keys. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Peter receives the keys of the kingdom. He opens the doors for different groups to come in. He says, whatever you shall bind, and literally this is, whatever you shall bind shall have been bound in heaven. That's the tense there. It shall have been loosed in heaven, whatever you loose. And this binding and loosing is similar to the rabbinical language of forbidding or allowing. And so they were giving the gospel truth out in these ways. So Peter had the keys. He opened the door to different people groups in the book of Acts. Later, Jesus speaks of binding and loosing to the rest of the apostles and the disciples, the church, in Matthew 18:18, where he says, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So the authority of heaven coming to earth. Well, the important point here is to recognize the universality of the gospel message. Though Paul had been independent of them and had not been taught by them, yet the gospel they preached was exactly the same as his own. The gospel preached by Paul is the same as the gospel preached by Peter and the other apostles. There's not one gospel for the Gentiles and one for the Jews. Paul had a particular call to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He was especially prepared for this by God. His background and education was perfect for this call. Peter had a particular call to take the gospel to the Jewish people while opening the gospel to all peoples. But they did not carry different gospels. There is one gospel that is universal in its application. Only one gospel. Only one good news. The only way of salvation. The only way of forgiveness of sins. The only way of peace with God. There are some today who think that there's a different means of salvation for Jews as compared with Gentiles. There are some who teach what is called a dual covenant theology. Someone said, this creed, which runs counter to mainstream evangelism, maintains that the Jewish people has a special relationship to God through the revelation at Sinai and therefore does not need to go through Christ or the cross to get to heaven. Of course, this is in direct opposition to the biblical message of the gospel. Jesus told the Jews, you must be born again through Nicodemus. And he said to them, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. This is not a different gospel for Jew and Gentile. All must come the same way, and this is a stumbling block for many Jews. Some Jewish people think that Jesus is the Messiah for the Gentiles, but not for the Jews. The Jewish Messiah, they say, will come later to establish the kingdom of the Jewish nation upon the earth. Now, this is true. He will come. The Messiah will come later to establish the Jewish kingdom, the millennial kingdom upon the earth, but it's going to be this same guy. It's not going to be another Messiah. Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, as Jesus ascends into heaven, says, while the apostles looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So these a couple of angels appear with them, and they say, men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And we're all watching Jesus, you know, going up in the cloud. They, are you going to stay here forever looking up? And he says, then they told him, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there's not two messiahs, but there's two comings of the one and only Messiah. This idea of different messiahs held by many Jews, unfortunately, will set them up to receive a false messiah who will bring deception to them during the final 7 years of Daniel's 70-week prophecy. In John chapter 5 and verse 43, Jesus told them, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. There's that issue of receiving and rejecting again. So this one who comes that they will receive, is he's going to be coming in his own name. But just a reminder of what comes to those who do receive Jesus, Jew or Gentile. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13 says, He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This receiving of him is believing on his name. It's believing the gospel that he brought, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That born again experience, being born of God. If you receive Jesus, this is what happens. So there's only one Messiah for Jew and Gentile. There are two comings of the one Messiah, and he fulfills all prophecy. He is God come in the flesh. God made man, as we see in John 1:1 and John 1:14. There is one universal gospel for all mankind, Jew and Gentile. Those who believe the gospel become the church. The gospel of the uncircumcision and the gospel of circumcision is the same gospel. Everyone has to believe this gospel and come to God through this gospel message. All must acknowledge that they are sinners before God and repent of their sin and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah for their salvation. So the Jew then asks in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, they say, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, Paul replies, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So the Jews might object and say, if we have to come just like the Gentiles, and they didn't think a lot of Gentiles, then why all that we have as the Jewish people? Is there no advantage? Do we not have a leg up by being Jewish? Yes, there are advantages, but they do not equal salvation. The Jewish people were given the word of God. They were prepared through God's word for the Messiah. They were prepared through God's word and his dealing with the nation of the Jews for that coming. And many did receive Jesus as the Messiah. The first church of thousands was made up almost entirely of Jewish believers. It may have been entirely of Jewish believers. It's similar to the advantages of being raised in a Christian family by godly parents. What a blessing if you have had that advantage. There's a teaching from childhood on up, just as Timothy, you know, Paul said, it was in your grandmother and your mother, and I know you've learned the scriptures since you were a child. And, you know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I had good parents, but they didn't know Jesus, and I grew up not knowing Jesus until that time came when I heard the gospel for probably the 500th time or so. And finally was like, oh, okay, that makes sense. So it's a blessing if you're raised in a Christian home with godly parents, you know, not just a nominal Christian home, you know, where they drop you off at Sunday school and go do their own thing or something. I mean, that could still be a little bit of an advantage because you're getting some stuff there. But, you know, the Jew had these advantages. They had the background in not just in the scriptures that they received, but the history of Judaism and the way that God worked among that nation. And he continues to work. He hasn't written them off, as we've talked about many times. But they have to come through the same gospel that the Gentile comes through. There's one message of truth. The gospel is universal. It was many times presented in different ways or starting points depending on Jewish or Gentile audiences. The background of the Jews in the scriptures allowed a shortcut, so to speak, to the message of the gospel and the coming of the Messiah because they had truth in the background. The pagan background of the Gentile peoples required a different starting point in establishing that the God of the scriptures is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them. He's not like one of the gods of the pagan peoples. He's the universal deity. More groundwork many times had to be laid in presenting the gospel to the Gentiles, and God uniquely equipped Paul to do so. And so we see this harmony between the apostles in Jerusalem and Barnabas and Saul, and they agree as to the truth of the gospel. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, then he says, when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So there was full agreement on the gospel, and they clasped right hands in agreement and blessed each other. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do, Paul says. So Paul and Barnabas and their ministry of the gospel was totally accepted by the first apostles in Jerusalem. They were in full agreement on the truth of the gospel. It's by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, period. They agreed that they shared the same gospel in all points. The battle for the truth of the gospel of grace is one which must continually be fought. For there are always those, wittingly or unwittingly, who will introduce teachings that pervert the one and only gospel, thus rendering it ineffective for salvation. That was what was at stake in Galatia. This is what this letter is all about. That's what's at stake today. Almost everywhere you go. Well, remembering the poor is the distinction of the church. Most works of charity, hospitals, and other social services were created and sustained by the church. Many believe that the government should take over these aspects of society through taxation and redistribution. This is not the biblical role of government. It's the role of believers in the world, but not divorced from the preaching of the gospel, as it many times is. So Paul did remember the poor. Going forward from this point, as we read in the Corinthian letters and in Romans about the later collection for the saints in Jerusalem who were still suffering poverty. It is years later, at the close of his third missionary journey, when Paul collects a monetary gift from his churches in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia and brings it to Jerusalem. God remembers the poor, and his people are instruments of his goodness and extensions of his blessings. At least they are designed to be so in ministering to those who are in poverty. And we'll stop there.